Hebrews chapter 9 deals with death. The death of Christ Jesus and the death of humanity. Appointed once to die. And as we were just reminded from this hymn from John 14, as the children of God, we need not fear that death. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning with verse 16, continuing through the end of the chapter, give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly await for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin and for salvation. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May the Lord himself add his blessing to it. In the passage we looked at last week, it was emphasized that the sacrificial system of the Old Covenant was a preparatory system, a system of sacrifices which could not redeem anyone in and of themselves. But they were used by God to ceremonially purify the people of God and point them to the fulfillment. The copies pointed to the reality. And that fulfillment would be found in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the curse of his cross. Now the author is continuing that as he's talking about all of the worship there, the ceremonies, the sprinklings, the tabernacle, that all pointed to the need for blood to be shed. But in Christ we have that greater minister, that greater high priest of the greater tabernacle, that tabernacle which is in heaven. And the author says that the sprinkling of bulls and goats serve the copy. But it takes a better sacrifice to serve the reality. That was a sacrifice that pointed us forward. But the sacrifice of the reality in the tabernacle, which is not made with hands, the tabernacle which is God's holy throne room, which is heaven itself, must be sanctified, purified, ceremonially cleansed by the reality that truly cleanses the people of God. A better sacrifice. In a single sacrifice, the complete, full, perfect sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ for the sins of many. So I'd like to consider this morning appointed once to die. The need for death, our own death, and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do so under three headings. The need for blood in a covenant or in a testament. And secondly, that blood signified and fulfilled. What did it signify? What did it point to? And how is it fulfilled? And finally, a single death. Our death, the death of our Lord, and the implications of both. The need for blood in a covenant or a testament. For there, where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. The meaning of this testament that verse 16 speaks of could mean what we often call a will. A last will and testament is what it's often called in law. If this is the case, then the author is pointing out that a will does not take effect until after the death of the person who composes the will. And the implication then would be that God instituted the testament, and it takes effect now that Jesus has shed his blood upon the cross. And that is undoubtedly true. The death of Christ finalized our eternal inheritance. But I'm not convinced that that is the fullness of what is really being spoken of here in these verses. I believe that given the context of the preceding verses, that this could better be translated and very legitimately can be translated as covenant in this instance. Where there's a covenant, there must be death of the testator. In the previous verses, we saw the need of the blood of bulls and of goats and the sprinkling of the ashes of the heifers and the necessity for that blood to be shed. We were reminded of our own sin and guilt, our standing as offenders against the holiness of God and the fact that our blood is required of us. And now the author is continuing that and showing that in this covenant that God has established, there must be needs the shedding of blood for it to take effect. If we are to be members of the new covenant, if we are to receive the inheritance of the new covenant, if we are to receive the blessings of union with God, there must be death. And in this case, the death of the testator, the death of the one who can truly redeem his people. So by covenant in this sense, we don't mean an agreement between two equal people, but rather, as one commentator defined it, by covenant here we mean arrangements made and revealed by God for bestowing blessings on mankind in their fallen state. Much like the covenant that God made with Abraham, where the sacrifices were cut in half and Abraham was led through the middle of the sacrifices by God, showing that God established the covenant and God fulfilled the covenant. And that's what's being spoken of here. This covenant that is established with us was established by God for the benefit of the people, and we cannot fulfill the terms of the covenant, but God can, and God has in Christ. And that is the death of the testator, which is being spoken of here. And if this is the case, then the author is continuing to develop his argument that the blood of Christ was superior to the blood of the sacrifices. He is showing it by illustration and by logic, that this is logically necessary for our salvation. The blood of Christ is not just superior, but it is absolutely essential for our salvation. The saints of the Old Testament were saved. They were redeemed, but they were not redeemed by the blood of the lambs and goats. The blood of the lambs and goats, as we noted earlier, was preparatory. They were redeemed. They were obligated to give those sacrifices on a regular basis. But the reason they were redeemed was because of the reality which was yet to come. Adam, 4,000 years before Christ, was redeemed because of that promised Messiah, his faith that God would send the Messiah who would pay for his sins. And the same with Abel, Methuselah, and Noah, and on through the generations, saint after saint, redeemed by the blood that was yet to be shed, that they were being reminded of with the shedding of the blood on a day-to-day basis. This testament then is in force, is fulfilled after men are dead. The same commentator, in this case John Brown of Edinburgh, wrote, "The death of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, was absolutely necessary to the obtaining for his people the blessing of the new covenant, of which he is the mediator. For the divine character requires that there should be the death of a sacrificial victim, corresponding in dignity to the value of the blessing bestowed." In short, what do we owe? What is the value of what we owe? And what is the value of life eternal? It is not some trite thing. It is not something that can be purchased with pence or pounds. It is not something that can be purchased with the blood of some mere creature. Because what is the inheritance that is being spoken of here is union with God for eternity. The remission of sins perfectly and completely. Our own rebellion being paid for by another. It is a great value that is being given to us. And the blood that must be shed is of infinite value. It is that of God Himself. Because of the infinite gravity of our treacherous attack upon the holiness of God, it was necessary that an infinite sacrifice be made. The blood of bulls and goats could not pay the price for our sins. We could not bear the burden of God's holy judgment upon us. Only the blood of the eternal God, who was made man, could satisfy for our offense. This is why there is so much blood in the Old Covenant, reminding us of the depth of our debt. The flesh of heifers was forever pungent in the nostrils of the offender. They would smell it wherever they would go and be reminded that there is death because of my sins. The blood of bulls was forever flowing from the altar of God, and they would be reminded time and time again, perpetually, that my blood is owed completely to God because of my offense. God's people could not escape the knowledge of the vileness of our offenses, nor the infinite and eternal nature of our condemnation and judgment. It was set before the Old Testament saints on a regular basis. And our guilt, our offense, is no less vile. My guilt is just as immense as any Israelite in the Old Covenant. The debt that we owe is just as great. The blood which is required is just as infinite. And we see the death of the testator. We see the blood of Jesus Christ, the infinite power of His satisfaction and sacrifice. We see that as the payment for our sins. We can have confidence. Blood is owed. And our blood can't satisfy, but the blood of our Lord can and did. That brings us then to the second point, this blood signified and sealed. We see this in verses 19 through 25. And it points us to Moses. He had gone up on Mount Sinai. He had received the law from God himself, written by the very finger of God upon the tablets. The promise to bring them into the promised land. And then what we learn from the sanctifying offerings that came shortly thereafter. See, Moses is generally used to speak of the entire Old Covenant time, the entirety of the Old Testament, that period when the blood of bulls and goats was symbolically shown as the means of worship. But here Moses is referenced in particular to illustrate the need for the shedding of blood. That is after the giving of the law. We read in Exodus 24, verses 5 through 8. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. He took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." And the author to the Hebrews takes this episode and reminds us that this was necessary throughout the entire Old Covenant time. God made his promises, but even in the making of his promises, the blood had to be shed. And the giving of the law had to be sanctified because the people could not fulfill it. And the people themselves had to be sanctified as the blood was sprinkled over their head because of their guilt. It was necessary in all things that the copies should be purified. And that's precisely what we see Moses doing in Exodus 24. And it's not only here. It's not only after the giving of the law. But throughout the Old Covenant, we see the same principle time and time again. We see the shedding of blood for sin offerings, Leviticus 4, verse 23. "Or if his sin which he has committed comes to the knowledge, he shall bring in his offering a kid of goats, a male without blemish, and he shall lay his hand on the head of the goat and kill it in the place where they kill the burnt offerings before the Lord. It is a sin offering." When you recognize your sin, a goat had to be killed. A reminder that our sin requires our blood. Or how about the sacrament of circumcision, which preceded the sacrament of baptism, which we witnessed just last week. In circumcision, the flesh of the male was cut off, pointing us to the need for cleansing from the filth of our sins. Blood was required even in the administration of the covenant. Now, we witnessed the New Testament sacrament of baptism just last week. There was no blood. A little bit of crying. But no blood. There was washing with water, pointing us to the finished work of that greater sacrifice, the work of Christ, where no longer is our blood required because the blood of the testator was sufficient. And with that water that is sprinkled upon the head, we're reminded that our sins have been washed away by another. Throughout the Old Testament, we see the necessity of blood. When we have Christ, who is that greater high priest, that minister of the new covenant, that minister of the tabernacle, which is not made with hands, we see that his blood has been made sufficient. All of the blood is but a copy. Verse 23 reminds us that there is a reality. "Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Eternity cannot be sanctified with the blood of a mere creature, no matter how unblemished the kid goat is. Heaven cannot be sanctified with it. It cannot stand in the presence of God for our offense. And so we see the greater, the fulfillment then of the sacrifice of blood, the need of blood in Christ. We see this in verses 23 through 25. Here the reality that was pictured from the sign is set before us. The reality is heaven, the very throne room of God, the presence of God. In the tabernacle, we saw the picture of God in the midst of His people, and the people shedding blood as they approach the holiness of God. And in heaven, with the greater tabernacle not made with hands, we see the very throne room of God, the presence of God, all in its perfect reality. And here we don't have a copy. Here we have the fullness. And here we do not have the blood of bulls and goats. Here we have the blood of Christ sanctifying and making this perfect tabernacle pure for us, the vile, offensive creatures who have been cleansed by the blood of Christ are now welcome into the very tabernacle of God, the reality. Here we have the efficacy which the blood of sheep and goats could only picture being fulfilled. They could point to the forgiveness of sins, but the blood of Christ gave the forgiveness of sins. The beauty of the new covenant in Christ is the sufficiency of the single sacrifice of our Lord. And the author makes a big point of that, which we'll look at in the third point. But it was a sufficient sacrifice. You know the depths of your depravity. I know the depths of my depravity. And in another sense, we don't know. We can't even comprehend how offensive our own unrighteousness is. But the blood of Christ, as He hung upon the cross, was sufficient for what we know of our offense and what we don't even comprehend of our offense. No matter how grave it is, it was a sufficient one. No more do we have a long line of sheep and bulls being sacrificed, their blood making the ground sticky. No more do we have the acrid smell of the heifer being burned upon the altar. Now we have Christ. This is why any theology which demands a repeated sacrifice of Christ is rejected by the church, because that would then deny the sufficiency of His offering, once offered for all. And as the author said, if it wasn't sufficient, then He would have had to suffer over and over and over from the beginning of time all the way through the end of time. But He didn't. He came once for us. So if the sufficiency of Christ is undermined, then our confidence in the new covenant is without foundation. But the sufficiency is there. He didn't need to suffer again. He didn't need to die again. He didn't need to be raised up again. Because this need for blood was fulfilled with the blood of our Lord for you, for everyone united to Him by true faith. So that brings us then to our third point, the single death. Verses 26 through 28. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundations of the world, but now once at the end of the ages He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself, as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly await Him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. We see then, firstly, the single death of Christ. Once at the end of the age, and that's speaking of Bethlehem, all of the old covenant was that first age, that preparatory age, where the children of God were reminded by the blood of sheep and goats of our need for a Savior. It was preparatory, and at the end of that age, in due time, the fulfillment of the promise in the garden for the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent, in Bethlehem, Ephratah, was born Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, in due time. That's the end of the age, which the author is here speaking of. And that's the beginning of the fulfillment. That's when we see all the promises that God had made coming to fruition with the birth, the ministry, the death, the resurrection of our Lord. We see the transition from the old age of death into the new age of life. And we see in his death was sufficient for many. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. His death was sufficient for the sins of the whole world, we're told elsewhere. It was effective for his church, those who are united to him by true faith. Do you belong to Christ? Do you find your hope of salvation, your confidence of eternal life only in the finished work of the Lord? Then you can be confident that his blood was not only sufficient for you, but efficient to you. That all of your sins have been covered. They have all been forgiven. A sacrifice for many. A sacrifice of infinite redemption, which is applied to all who belong to him. But then the text goes on to speak of not only the end of the first age, but the end of the ages. He will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. With the first coming of Christ, with his ministry, with his sacrifice, he has redeemed his people. We are covered with the blood of Christ. We are declared righteous. But we still live in a fallen world. There are still those who are in hospitals suffering from COVID and will die of it. Every one of us, if the Lord does not come sooner, will die. There's sickness, there's disease, there is natural disaster, there is crime, there is every sort of ungodliness around us. But the text tells us that Christ will come again and bring all of this to a conclusion. To those who eagerly await him, he will appear a second time apart from sin. What is that apart from sin? Does that imply that when Jesus came the first time he was a sinner, that he offended the righteousness of God in some way? That's not at all what it means. When Christ came, was, the author tells us in Hebrews 4, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He was not with sin in his first ministry, but when it speaks here of coming a second time and that without sin, he is speaking of the purifying work of all of creation. When he came the first time, he was without his own sin, but he bore the sins of many. As he hung upon the cross, he was suffering because of my sin and your sin. He was bearing our sin, and that work is now done. 1 Peter 2, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. Or Galatians 1, he who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present age. Or 1 John 2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. In all of these things, we see that not that Christ himself was a sinner, but that he bore our sins. And when he comes again, he does not need to bear our sins again. He will come then apart from sin. For the consummation, for the fulfillment of all things. Jesus died once for all to satisfy for the sins of all who belong to him in true faith. But this coming again, the second coming of our Lord, has implication for the rest of creation, doesn't it? For the death of the unregenerate, it is a fearsome time. It is appointed for men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Immediately upon our death, the child of God is brought immediately in spirit into heaven, the intermediate state the theologians speak of. Our body is put in the ground, our spirit is joined to God. And for the unbeliever, they are immediately suffering the torments of hell in their spirit, in their bodies, in the ground. But there will come a time when Christ comes again upon the clouds, and our bodies will be lifted up, and we'll be reunited with our spirits. And the Scripture tells us that then we will stand before the great throne of God at the completion of all things. And then the judgment. Now I can think of nothing more horrifying for an unbeliever than to face the just judgment of the thrice holy God. To be raised up from the dead as an enemy of God, standing there before the holiness of God, giving an account for our own offense, our own rebellion, our own rejection, living for self in this life for 70 years, or 80 if by strength, or maybe even 50 as we occasionally see, but then suffering the holy judgment of God for all eternity. What a horrifying thought. Jesus speaks of this in Mark chapter 9. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched. Where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life lame rather than having two feet and be cast into hell, where the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes and be cast into hell fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus is not saying literally, chop off your hands and pluck out your eyes. But he is pointing us to the reality of the horror of entering into hell by our own works because we refuse to submit to God. Because that hell is eternal. And it's not annihilation. Oh, for eternity, the unbeliever will wish that they could be annihilated, that this could just be over with. But it's not. It is the righteous, eternal, perfect raining down of God's judgment upon his enemies without end. It is appointed once to die, and after that, the judgment. Hell can be thought of as eternal death, in a sense. It's certainly eternal judgment. But it's not eternal annihilation. There is never an end. What a horrible fate for those who refuse to submit to God. But then we see also for you, child of God, the death of saints. and also it is appointed for us once to die. Just because we are united to Christ and we are cleansed by His blood does not mean that we will not suffer death. We will suffer death. We live in a fallen world. We will die once. Our days are not as the days of Adam and Eve before the fall, where there was no terminus, where as long as they lived in obedience, they would surely live. But our days have a number. We have been knit together in our mother's womb, and our days numbered for us before we yet had one, the psalmist tells us. And death is a result of the fall, is a result of the curse. And so it is appropriate for Christians as well as others to mourn in death. It's a result of sin. But it's not the same. It's a result of sin, but the sting of death has been taken away. The power of death has been quenched by the resurrection of Christ. Yes, it's a result of sin, but only for a moment. And then life, eternal. Romans 8, verse 21 and through 23. Because creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the child of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting the adoption, the redemption of the body. We live in a fallen world. We will die. But the power of death has been defeated for you by Christ. Now we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And shadows do not hurt you. We also will stand before the judgment seat of God. But we need fear no evil. Unlike the unregenerate, we will not be judged for our own works. We will be judged by the works of our Lord. His righteousness is imputed to us. We eagerly await the consummation, the second coming of Christ, when the temple, which was not made with hands, will become the reality to all the signs and copies of living in this fallen world. You remember as Christ hung upon the cross, the temple curtain was rent. And by that, we're reminded that with His sacrifice, we are now in the presence of God. The Holy of Holies has been opened up to us. I'm going to conclude with a few words of the consummation from Revelation 21. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And He who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And He said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And He said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he will be my son. It is appointed for us once to die, and then the judgment. But dear child of God, do not fear, because Christ our Lord died once also, and his death was sufficient to redeem you from all your sins. Amen. Let's please rise for our prayer of application and conclude with the Lord's Prayer. Lord our God, we come before your throne now. You have shown us the beauties of the gospel. We have life through the death of Christ, our Lord. The reality of your wrath against us has been quenched by the blood of our Savior. Lord, how we do praise you for that. A gift incomprehensible. Lord, how we do now long for that second coming. Lord, we don't look forward to death in this life, but we don't fear it, for we know that the power of death has been overcome. We shall be with you for eternity without sin. Lord, how we long for that day. Now we conclude our prayer using those words that Christ Himself taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.